inside my feet. For guidance for where our steps might go, whether that is guidance for our church life or the worship life at our church or just our life. And so we pray that you will give us the wisdom and strength and mostly your presence as we go on that journey. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. My name is Ron Reinstra. I am a professor of worship and, I guess the technical associate professor of preaching and worship arts at Western Theological Seminary in Holland, Michigan. This is my email address, ron@westernsem.edu. I want you to feel free to take notes along the way here, or not at all take notes, and I won't think better of you if you do, or worse of you if you don't. But if you want the prepared remarks that I have and this PowerPoint presentation, all you need to do is email me at that email address, and I'll be happy to send it to you, so you may not need to take notes if all you're doing is writing down what I'm saying. And this fellow on the piano over here is named Larry Figueroa. He's a 2012 graduate of Hope College, and he has been for the past year or so the interim minister of worship at my church, Church of the Servant, Grand Rapids. He's not doing that anymore, but he is a persistent and positive musical influence in my life, and we are thrilled to have him on the piano. You can clap a little bit now, but afterwards, then you're really going to clap. So, I am an odd duck. I love rock and roll, I play the guitar, I play the bass, and I think contemporary worship is awesome. And I think sometimes it's awful. And I think the same thing about traditional worship. Does that make me crazy?
Yeah.
My formative years in the church were spent when it was especially riven with what I always felt was an unnecessary and to me an incomprehensible conflict between these expressive modes, contemporary and traditional. And part of the reason I became a pastor and then a professor of worship and preaching was to help churches navigate the turbulent waters, the finding a way between Scylla and Charybdis, between worship that's contemporary or traditional. But I need to tell you that during the past few decades, conversations about worship have often focused on expressive styles, and especially on music as a totem for all of the rest that goes into an expressive style. And it polarizes people into opposing camps. And so some prefer traditional worship, meaning roughly organs, handbells, choirs, strophic hymns. Yes? Not if I'm making sense. Others prefer contemporary, meaning roughly CCM, pop music, the stuff you hear on Christian radio. Now, of course, the cultural context is far more complex than that, but that's how the conflict was always described, especially in my growing up years. But the truth is that those terms, contemporary and traditional, we really don't know what they mean. And they become code words that no longer describe helpfully, but they're invoked to demean others. right? And we use them both positively and negatively. Oh, she likes that traditional stuff, by which we mean she's stuffy and old-fashioned. Oh, they like that contemporary stuff, meaning, oh, the vapid, shallow stuff that just repeats itself again and again and again. They said, as they sang Messiah by Apple. Right? But the word, we don't even know what the words mean. Contemporary. Okay, I studied Latin and Greek as an undergraduate, so, right? Contemporary means with the times, right? So anything that's happening right now in worship is contemporary. Whether or not it's the Antiochene Orthodox Church down the street that hasn't changed their worship order in 1,500 years, or whether it's the community church with the praise band that just nailed down the set 5 minutes before the service began, it's all contemporary if it's happening this Sunday. And when we say traditional, what tradition do we mean? Typically, we mean about only as far back as my parents can remember. That's traditional. Because we say traditional, but do we mean 1950s New England Presbyterianism? 1820s Baptist Revivalism? 1220 French Monasticism? 4th century Alexandrian? There are a lot of church traditions. So when we say traditional, we ought to be pretty careful about what we mean. Now, I'll just give a quick heads up. My friend Ed Phillips is actually coming out with, I think, a fabulous book in the coming year. And I don't know the title of it because it isn't ready yet. But he identifies not two primary influencing streams in American Protestant Christianity, but six. And it's super helpful. So if you're coming here next year, look for Ed Phillips. That's going to be a great book and a great session. I don't know if he's going to be invited, but he should be. So people have suggested that instead we use the terms expressive versus formative. It's Ron Byers who makes this case. He says that the real rift today is between people who think of worship as expressive versus those who think of it as formative. And you can see maybe how those map onto traditional and contemporary, yes? But on closer inspection, we see that this won't do either. These terms may articulate a primary motivating dynamic, but it's too simple. Those of you who are thinking ahead are thinking, that's a false choice between expressive and formative, because all of our worship is both formative and expressive. The question is, who is it going to be expressive of? What communities and cultures in your church is it going to be expressive of? What communities and cultures in your culture is it going to be expressive of? Or people you would like to have in your church, will it be expressive of? What particular thoughts and feelings and religious affections will it be expressive of? And it also is always formative. It is always shaping and forming our thoughts about God and our feelings toward God and our motivation and heart gut actions towards what we're going to do in the world because of God. So our job, it seems to me, is to... In my worship classes, I actually, on the first day, I give something like this shtick, and then I say, so we're never going to use the words contemporary or traditional again. We're just not gonna. If what you mean is CCM, say CCM. If what you mean is strophic hymns, say strophic hymns. If what you mean is contemporary, classically influenced hymnody, say that. It makes our conversations longer and more complex. Because we're here in this place doing this shorter thing, I'm going to use the terms contemporary and traditional. I'm going to use them in that way that I explained at the beginning that I first understood, that I got a lot of nods. Yeah, I'd like it to be more complex than that, but I get that basic distinction between those two types of service. And there's got to be a better way. Yes? There's got to be a better way. And it's not just because it makes us fight about things, but there actually has to be a better way to worship. Now, some people will advocate something called a blended service. Yes?
Yes.
The blended service. What this means, in practice, at least in a lot of congregations that I've attended, is there is this awkward juxtaposition between a strophic hymn led by an organ for at least some of the music in the service, and then maybe a shortened 3 or 4 song pop music CCM set, right? And so they get the 12-year-old on the drums, right? So And then if they're really trying to blend, then they awkwardly blend them together. So then you get the magisterial tune Nicaea by John Dykes, and you get the 12-year-old boom chicking behind it. Bing ching 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 ching. Yeah. And you're like, wow, it's not good pop music, and it's not good music. So, I'd like us to think more creatively than that. I suspect most of you already are thinking more creatively than that. So I want to suggest there's a third way, but a couple of caveats before we get into the meat here. Number one, there's not a single third way. I'm going to give you a pie, and you're going to take that pie home, and you're going to bake it and cook it yourself for all of your churches. No, not even close. I hope to make some observations that will be helpful for you finding your own third ways. All right? Second, I'm not certain that what I'm going to be saying today is super novel, super shiny. Like I said, I'm afraid maybe I oversold. Like, you're going to, like, we've never heard any of this stuff before. And when you leave, you're going to go, like, wow, we kind of knew that. And that might be okay. Because that's sometimes how it is in church, right? Does God really love me? And then you walk out and you're like, yeah, I heard that he kind of did. But it's okay. Finally, if you come away from, if not this session, this conference, with a whole bunch of great new ideas for your church and the worship at your church or your school or your community, well, depending, you still have to manage change. And depending on how functional or dysfunctional or resistant or open to change your community is, you're still going to be the ones doing the difficult work of actually hoping to introduce some of these things. So we'll try to do so as winsomely as we can. But I just want to know, I want you to know, I'm not going to offer you a lot of help on that score in this session. Okay. There, now I've done what my wife always says you don't do. You don't apologize for the meal before you actually feed it. So let's begin, first of all, by thinking about slots in music. Often, both contemporary and traditional music is planned in a way that fits music into slots. Congregational singing is understood by either the worship planners or the congregation or both as an activity in its own right. This, rather than an activity that serves the purposes of the liturgy, that is to say, the worship of God's people. So, in congregations whose expressive style some might label traditional, there is the opening hymn. You see, I have little things there. A ministry of music slot, an offertory slot, a post-sermon slot, and a closing slot. How many of you have this slot for your congregation's worship or your community's worship? Yeah, excellent. Now, what is happening at these moments in the service? We're singing. But what's the purpose of our singing? It's to sing. Sometimes the thought goes no deeper than that. It's just the singing time. What song is chosen for each of these slots might depend on what the choir happens to have prepared in the weeks preceding, what college instrumentalists happened to be in town during the break, or what song I happened to hear on the radio this morning. Likewise, congregations whose expressive styles might be called contemporary do the same thing, but there are fewer slots and they're longer. So filling that time means paying attention to songs that work together because of key or tempo, or maybe, and less often, theme or whatever song caught my ear off the latest Discovery CD. Song Discovery CD. So there may be prayer or scripture sprinkled in, but mostly at these moments, there's an opening hymn, and then you have praise and worship, and then invitation to Christian discipleship, which maybe is singing. I'm not sure. I just pulled this off the web. I don't know what happened at this church on that day. But I guarantee it, the praise and worship time, those words don't mean it has to be musical, right? You can offer praise and you can worship without music, but I guarantee you that that's 20 minutes of singing.
Yeah.
Now, none of this is wrong or heretical or harmful for spiritual growth. Let's just be straight about that. But I think that we all want to invite our worshiping communities into something richer and deeper in thinking about how music functions in worship. What are we doing through our singing, by our singing, with our singing? And I think this is one of the big problems, both in contemporary and traditional and blended solutions. So, three clues. One, two, three. And we're going to begin actually with another one, two, three. I would like you to think right now about three of your favorite worship songs. We'll just sit here in silence for 30 seconds. Write them down if you want to write them down. We're going to come back to this. Three of your... I'm not asking you for anything other than your favorite. All right. Clue number one, functional songs. The first clue to finding your congregation's third way is to think about the purposeful inclusion of music in your congregation's liturgy. So what we're doing here is consciously subverting that slot approach that we just talked about. So if I am at home and I am playing my guitar, if I'm singing the blues, or if I'm singing a lullaby, or if I'm singing a love song to my wife, I'm just singing. Those are three very different kind of things that I'm doing with the music, right? In the same way, at worship, we sing for many reasons. We're going to rehearse a couple of those in just a bunch of song snippets here. So, eyes up, look up here. We'll try to give you some clues. If all you hear is me singing, there'll be better stuff later on. But that's the beginnings, all right? So, we sing for many reasons in worship. Number one, to praise. Praising God when we sing that song. We also lament the world's brokenness. Here's a setting of Psalm 6. Single set, can you?
No.
Right? They all have very different moods and functions. So, Whitbleed says, Music is always a means to a greater spiritual end, a means for enacting our relationship with God. And this involves then thinking both subjectively, what is this song doing to me and to the congregation, and thinking objectively, what is this song doing? This means paying attention to the liturgical purpose of a particular song, the way it enables us to interact with God in a covenant dialogue. So, one thing songs can do is God speaks to us. Yes? We are actually hearing God speak. So here is a song we are singing, but it's God's voice saying, just the verse, okay? So this is one from my past. You want to keep singing some of these songs, don't you?
Yeah.
Excellent. So, you have these three basic movements right here, but if you complexify that a little bit, you end up with a fairly substantial liturgical list of actions in worship. Now, these all have little shuns on the end of them, and we stretch things a little bit to get it to look like that, but if you actually sort of walked your way through this, that might be a worship service right there. If all you were going to do was sing, but you picked one song for each of those elements, that would be a fairly robust, dynamic, covenantal encounter between God and God's people. But your songbooks are likely not organized by this. So who has to do that work? Yeah, you do.
Yeah.
Now, some songbooks have decent indices, and you can actually buy books that put songs in these sorts of indices. Some songs are multiply listed under different of these categories, because songs don't always do just one thing, yeah? But you're the ones who have to figure that out. So complexify some of the indices that you use when you're picking music. Not just fast, slow, key of G, key of D, key of E.
Yeah.
All right, so here's what I'd like us to do. By the way, here's a take-home exercise for you. This is just a bonus. Strip all the music out of your community's worship. All of it. Every bit. And make an outline of what happens in worship. What does that instruct you? I don't know what it will. Like, I know some churches where I have consulted where they have such fights about music. I've said, you know what? This coming season of Lent, you need to not have any music at all. None. Give yourself a fast from that. And a fast from the fighting. And they discover what's behind all of their worship is still these things. And they can still do these things together in community. All right. So those three songs I asked you to pick earlier, first of all, think of those three songs and see if you can determine, does it go in this first box, God speaking to us, the we speaking to God box, or us speaking to one another about God box? And then, for bonus points, here in this seminar where the points don't matter. Then see if you can fit it into one of these boxes as well. So just take 1 minute. If you need to pair up, if you're sort of extroverted and you'd like to pair up with someone else, pair up with the person next to you. If you're an introvert, just go ahead and put your blinders on and say, I'm going to do this on my own. Just take a minute and do that with the three songs that you had in which of these boxes and in which of these boxes. All right. 1 minute is up. No judgment at all. No judgment about your favorite song. Your favorite song can be It Only Takes a Spark. That's just fine.
Yeah.
Let's have somebody name their favorite song and to which box they found it in. Just somebody.
Lord, I Need You.
Lord, I Need You. And which box? Which of the first three?
Oh, the first three.
Up. Yeah. Up. We're Speaking to God. And then which of these?
Confession. Okay. Maybe Lamentation.
So tell me the rest of the words to that song.
Lord, I need you. Lord, I need you. Every hour I need. No, wait.
Yeah. Oh, so you're doing the, see,
I need thee.
I'm such an old person. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee. Guide me, precious Savior, I come to thee. Who knows the Kevin Twitt one, the Kevin Twitt version of it? I need thee every hour, oh, gracious Lord, come quickly to abide. I'm messing up the lyrics of that now, but it's the same song, and actually it's really interesting to me. We're going to get into this. That's called a retuned hymn. So it's a text that we would classify as a hymn. It's not strophic, but it's a little bit strophic. It's got a refrain, but it's strophic. And the tune that it's used to is I need ya da 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 ya da 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 da. You can imagine this in a bar, can't you? Ya da ya da 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 ya. And then, so Kevin Twitt said, but that is such a plaintive song of longing. And so he wrote this tune, which is deeply plaintive. Yeah, look that one up. I need the Kevin Twitt. Let's have one more. Yeah.
10,000 Reasons.
Yeah. 10,000 Reasons. Excellent. Where is that one?
So we speak to one another.
Yeah. Okay.
Bless the Lord, O my soul.
Yep. Yep. Just exactly like Psalm 103, right?
Yeah.
Yep. Go on.
I'm thinking adoration.
Yeah. I think that's a fair categorization for it. But of course, it's a little more complex than that, isn't it? Because the last line is, we worship your holy name. So suddenly it's come from this to whoa, and now we're directing our attention up there. So, another lesson here is it's not all just one box. Songs are complex, right? But how wonderful to think about where the right use of a song is. Yeah? Okay. So, summary. The first clue, functional songs. Use worship. Use music in a way that serves the purposes of worship and the actions of worship. The reenactment of a covenantal dialogue. And I'll just say this briefly. There are some communities where there are song sets where it's just singing. They would look at that complex list and say, we don't do all of those things. I really, really want to say, I don't disparage whether God is working in those communities. That's absolutely true. But I do remember this. I remember going to a conference once and talking to Matt Redman afterwards. And he had just talked to his wife who had a medical scare. And we were talking about the worship service just before where there had been a 45-minute thing of music. And it was all adoration and praise music. And I said, what did we say to God? And what did we hear from God during that time? And he said, we said, God, you're beautiful. I said, that's a good thing. It's a good thing to do that for a while. I said, would your relationship with your wife be sustained if all you ever did when you talked to her was say, you're beautiful? It's a good thing to say, but relationships are more complex than that. And it's okay to encourage us to have more complexity in our relationships with each other as a community and with God. Practical tips. Number one, index your songs according to liturgical function. You don't have to say, oh God, that's going to take me forever to do that with all the songs that we sing. Just start with the ones you're doing this week. Put a little hashtag behind them. There's a thousand different ways to actually index them with computers these days so that then you can go through and you can just search for those particular hashtags. Anyways, Number two, my friend Paul Ryan does a wonderful session, maybe some of you have gone to it, on the in-between words, where he talks about helping encourage the congregation to understand what they're about to do with a song by saying something. Maybe it's written, maybe it's spoken, that helps this congregation to and it will really help, if you do this, to recognize where you're maybe messing up. Right? So here is the song of offering. So we go back. The offering. Which of these words goes with offering?
Dedication.
Dedication. That's the one I would choose too. Dedication. And here you have a song of offering, but the actual words are confession of sin. Or the actual words are, Lord, prepare my heart to hear your word. Or they are, oh God, you're the greatest and most wonderful. Well, that could be okay. But do you see how you actually have slotted a different song into that particular action? So let us pray with number 585 in the hymn. Or let us testify to God's goodness by singing together, great is thy faithfulness. Or we hear God's word to us in the Sermon on the Mount today in the voices of each other as we sing, blessed are they. All right? And then the third is just a note. Doing this requires not so much musical talent or musical sensitivity, but liturgical understanding and pastoral sensitivity when selecting and leading songs. And this is why I think it is such a great thing that all of you are here, because we have, in the situation of the church today, people who have not got theological training and who are leading worship. This is a non-trained, non-ordained clerical position. Make no mistake, these are people, are pastors and ministers. And some of them, their best skill set is that they know three anointed chords. Or they have been all the way through their piano exercises in Bach, and they can play anything. But they haven't thought much theologically. So your presence here indicates you want to move way beyond that. And that's excellent. All right. Are there questions about this one? We're going to move on to clue number two. All right. We're moving on. You know about the tiny house movement, yes?
Yeah.
So here's the thing. If you're going to worship in the way I just suggested, you can't really use 3 to 4 minute strophic hymns that have 5 verses in them for all of those places, yes? And you can't use the verse, pre-chorus, chorus, verse, bridge, chorus, B-chorus, A-chorus, B-chorus, A-chorus, B-chorus song. You can't use that one either, right? You need shorter songs. You need tiny songs. So here it is. Let's, for example, so here is a moment in worship. So I actually like to do this. Here's my order of worship with all the pieces. There's no music in it at all. And now say, which pieces do I really want to add? Which parts of the service do I really want to add a little to? And that's where I'm going to start thinking about adding the music. So here is a piece. An offering, meaning the time when the congregation offers their monetary gifts, representative of their lives, for the life of the church and the life of the world. It's the season of Epiphany, so what about this? Now, in the churches of my youth, this moment in the worship service was understood as an important part of worship. The congregation was offering their gifts to God, the money represented the lives they were presenting in gratitude, but the music typically was whatever was handy. Whatever the choir had rehearsed, whatever special music had been prepared, whether or not special music, that tells me that's uncategorized. Whether or not the tone of that music or the lyrics had anything to do with supporting and reinforcing the liturgical action the congregation was doing. And sometimes the song lasted 4 or 5 minutes, but the offering only took about 2. Yeah? So, let's have a tiny song. Here's a tiny song. Now, 2 minutes, listen, 2 minutes is not a big deal. Well, maybe in your church, 2 minutes would be a big deal. Two minutes is not out of 60 or 75 or 95. It's not that big a deal. But I think we can do better. So here are 2 verses of a 5-verse hymn plus a refrain. And this is from the shape note tradition. So we're not singing the whole song. We're just singing a bit of it.
What shall we do? Sing before.
sensitive to that, but that's plenty of that song for that moment in worship. It's complete. Here's another moment. You can do this with lots and lots of classic hymns. Lots of classic hymns, lots of CCM songs, lots of songs from just about any source. The key is you're not using the whole song. You're just using a little bit of it. So here's another moment in worship. In my own tradition, in the Reformed tradition, we typically conclude the Lord's Supper with a moment of thanksgiving, a prayer of thanksgiving, just as we introduce the meal with a great prayer of thanksgiving. But the one afterwards, it's classically taken from Psalm 103. So what about that Redman chorus? Right? So since the Lord has fed us at his table, let us bless his holy name. Here's another possibility. Yes. All right. So people might be frustrated. They want to sing more of it. And that's true. Here's a flash for you. Your role as worship leaders and planners is not to satisfy your congregation's longings to sing. It's to satisfy, insofar as the Holy Spirit enables you to do so, your congregation's desire to meet God. And sometimes that means using music to nurture that longing and not to satisfy it always immediately. Yeah? So imagine a church where there is a lots of bustling, noisy people coming in at the beginning of the service, and there are those who come to the director of the worship team and say, "Oh, this is so noisy beforehand. Back in the old days, it was quiet and people were reverent. What's wrong with these kids these days?" And can't we somehow nurture that? So, what if there is a musical call to worship? And what if this is the musical call to worship? Just that. And then the people sing. There's a moment of silence before the leader stands up and continues the service. So your snippets don't even have to resolve. Here's another one that you might use during Advent. Again, a Marty Haugen song. Used a couple of these, and that one in particular we actually use at the very, very end of a service. And it is stunning. It's stunning because people are really, like you say, very quiet. And in this particular service, it's the one where we intend for there to be big spaces afterwards where people can sit there and quiet if they want, or they can get up and leave. Okay, so now here's the great thing. When you start with this sort of thing, you find that you can use all sorts of music that's already familiar to your congregation. So there are some of you here who knew some of those songs that I picked. I picked ones that were familiar. For me, I'm pleased that there's enough compatico here that you all... But you would pick different ones for your own communities and your own congregations, right? But you almost certainly will need to find some new material because few churches have what Whitley would call a balanced diet of songs, familiar songs suitable for nearly every moment of worship. Most of us have lots of songs for certain liturgical actions and not very many for others. And that's a part of the role of people who curate hymnals. And if you don't have someone you trust curating a hymnal, your music is being curated by the forces of the marketplace, unless you're doing it. So do it. That's your job. So let's think about some other sources for songs, right? So the truth is that the African-American spirituals are a wonderful source, like the one that we heard at the very beginning of these, Guide My Feet. Yeah? A wonderful source for short songs that can be used in many different reasons. How many of you were here on Thursday? Yeah? So the opening worship service and the opening song was actually from South Africa, and that was Walk With Me for the Journey Is Long, yeah. A protest song. Yeah. There's another short little one. Here is another one from West Africa. This is a song of lament. Gbemi. And you don't actually say the G, you just say Bami. And it means lift me. Let's just try this one. Free me, bless me, save me. Or here is a meditative song from India. So hymns, CCM songs, African-American spiritual refrains, and global songs. Wonderful, wonderful source of these shorter songs are songs from the global church. The full argument for why introducing songs from the global church is such a good thing for your congregation. But here is the short argument. Doing so subverts the terrifically American assumption that we are at the heart of the whole world and that we are at the center of everything. It enlarges our vision of God's kingdom and it situates ourselves properly within it. There are other benefits, too, which we'll go to in a minute. Now, where do you get some of these? Here's just a short little thing. You know these books? Shorter Songs for Worship. That's the subtitle for each of these books. We Walk His Way, There Is One Among Us, Come All You People. And they're collections of songs that are both global songs and songs written by John Bell and others from the Iona community. So, some of you may be familiar with that community. So here is a John Bell number. You know this one? Yeah. Some of you know the community of Teze as well, right? So
yeah.
here is a lovely little round. But if you know Teze resources, there's tons of those as well. And, you know, just about anywhere. I look through songs that we've done, whole songs that we've done, and go, oh, we could just use that little bit. So here's a wonderful little tiny piece. That tiny little piece. Answers, obviously.
Assurance.
Assurance of pardon. What? A responsive prayer, like punctuating a prayer. Yeah, excellent.
For the law?
Yeah, for the law. Fabulous. Yeah, excellent. It's got a kind of a little bit of a Beatles feel to it, doesn't it? I really like that one. Or, you know, you can write your own songs. So you know this one, right?
Yeah.
I wrote this one because where I worked, Calvin College, we had a song that we always used to end every single service. And it was really good for the students. But we could never figure out how to start properly. It always was like the band would come up on the stage and people would clap and be like, no, that's not, no. So then we would stay up there and then it would be hard to start. So now, this is what we use to begin, or at least this is what we used when I was here. Giving. That's what those words are. I'm sorry about that. All right, so tiny songs. Let's move on. Here we go. Folk songs. This is clue number 3. Folk songs. What do I mean by folk songs? All right? This is music that belongs to the people. It's about singability. It's about authenticity. It's not about money making. It's not about performance. It's about folks singing. Yeah? So ownership and authorship. And one of the assumptions that I'm working with here is that most, though not all, music in church is used meant for the congregation to sing. And here's how my denomination, the RCA, put this not long ago, though you can find similar statements in a lot of places. All of the musical instruments that may be employed in the praise of God, the human voice has priority, and other instruments are used in the service of the singing of God's people. And then here, it's a ministry that belongs to all the people of God, and not just the people with the microphones, or just the people with the robes on. Yeah? So that's part of the third way. Folk music has always been music of the people. So just a bit of terminological clarity here. When I say folk music, it's not a shorthand for Americana. Jimmy Crack Corn and I Don't Care and Shenandoah and Old Man River. That's not what I'm talking about. That's a broader term here. I'm using it the way an ethnomusicologist might use it to describe music that ownership and authorship are the two things. It belongs to the people. It's meant to be sung in community. Transmission happens often orally, not via written music. And it's for all the people, not just those who are musically and educationally literate. Second, it's often of unknown origin. So maybe someone first sang a song and then it got adapted, it got put to new use, stretched and shifted and shaped. People have just been singing it for a long time. So two excellent sources of folk music for the church come from cultures and communities where singing was the priority. And one, of course, is the shape note tradition. Yeah? And the other, so that is tunes like Amazing Grace and Holy Manna and Coronation. You know, Coronation, all hail the da 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 da. Yep. And then Black Gospel and Spiritual Songs. Those two communities have given us the largest tradition of folk songs for the church. And so it might be interesting then to see why some of the music in CCM, for example, and some traditional hymnody as well, is problematic for folks looking for a third way. Because what you're looking for is something that privileges congregational participation and liturgical purposefulness. And CCM music is not often written with the intention that it be sung by a congregation of people. Now, that's not a fault that it has. It's a fault with its appropriation from the radio to the congregation in the sanctuary. Right? So CCM takes its cues from popular music, and its melodies often, the range is much larger than a congregation can handle. Typically, a congregation can handle a range of about an octave. And when you start stretching it to an octave and a half or two, that's a real problem. And I was just actually talking to somebody at the break who was saying that there was a new worship minister. Tell me if you know this one. The worship minister, brand new worship pastor hired, comes in. The church is doing a whole ton of Chris Tomlin songs. The first thing that she does is say, we're not going to sing these in the keys that Chris Tomlin sings them in. We're going to put them in keys so that the congregation can sing them. Kaboom! Got to have meetings about this. Yeah? Also, the melodies of some of these songs, and this goes for both traditional and CCM stuff, they're idiosyncratic. They're really hard to hear and understand and to sing. The intervals are tricky. And the textures that are required in order to get the effects on the recording, you're trying to get epic. And here's the... Friends, there are some of you who are in churches where you can do epic. But almost all the rest of us, we aren't. Even with a lot of help from the Holy Spirit, down the road is going to do epic better than we are. So if what you're after is epic, you've already lost the game by stepping onto that playing field and say, that's our goal. So have your goals be different. All right. Here's another important thing to recognize. Sometimes traditional is folk music, right? Some hymns, they are. Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing is a folk tune. Now Thank We All Our God is a folk tune. Sometimes, of course, some of these tunes that were folk tunes have been filtered through a classical music filter. And we get an SATB arrangement and we get a complexified harmonization. And there's nothing wrong with that. But that makes it a little bit harder for a congregation to sing, and it makes it harder for an uneducated and unmusically literate congregation to sing. So here is an interesting test for you. When you're thinking about a song and saying, is this a folk song or is this not a folk song? Think to yourself, how comfortable would I be tweaking some of the lyrics or tweaking the melody or tweaking the harmonization? And if you feel pretty comfortable, it's probably because you've heard a lot of different versions of it. So it probably has some folk characteristics. If there's only one way that this song can possibly be done, chances are it's not very folky. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, one more tip to folk music. Instrumentation. I had fun just Googling folk music and looking for pictures. But here's the key. In an awful lot of places, the instrumentation is now fundamentally acoustic. Yep, it's these acoustic instruments. And I admit, this makes it a challenge if you are in a big worship space and you demand some amplification in that big worship space. That's a problem. But for many of us, we're not in situations where we demand amplification. There are 150 people here and you can all hear me. Yeah? But in this space right here, if I had a drum kit What would I have to do to make it usable? Shield the heck out of it. Right? Because it's too much for the space. The place where I live and breathe and have my being, the chapel space at Western Theological Seminary, it's a relatively small space. It would only fit 120, 130 people. But there is a massive organ in the back. It was put there in 1992 when someone gave a bunch of money to the seminary because they were like, we're not going to have those drums and guitars take over here. Right in the middle of the worship wars. So there's a huge organ, and it's honestly too big for me to use unless I know that I'm going to have 120 people in the chapel. When I have 40 people, 40 students, I can't use it. It can't get soft enough. Acoustic instrument, I know that, now that's an acoustic instrument, I know, but it's a big instrument. So what I'm saying here is have enough instrumentation to support the congregation, but not so much that you're blowing them all away, that you're making them think that it doesn't matter at all whether they're singing or not. I heard Marty Haugen years ago here say something like, it is the most wonderful and vulnerable thing for a worship leader to stand up in front of the congregation, and he did this, and say, please sing with me. I'm dying up here. Yeah? And that was just him alone with his voice. So having acoustic instruments is part of a clue to getting a folk feel in whatever congregation or whatever situation you're going to have. Acoustic instruments, right? Talked about amplification. Again, melodies and harmonies, generally simple, but not just three chord simple. And we're going to conclude with just one. Oh, yes. Sources. The retune hymn movement. So some of you know of some of these things, but indie composers with these same congregational sensibilities, Tony Alonso and Marty Haugen, Kevin Twitt and Matthew Smith, Sandra McCracken, Greg Shear and Bruce Benedict, Wendell Kimbrew and Isaac Wardell, who were here in this exact space last year, and I heard them. And their stuff, what Wendell does, he writes a new psalm each week. And his congregation doesn't read music, and so he's got to have a tune that is so good that they can hear it once and sing it. Now, Wendell's got the skills to do that more than most of us do, but that's the impulse, right? So that people can hear it once and then sing it back and own it. We're going to try just one more. Because it's a big challenge, and we're not there yet. So this is our prayer. Would you stand and sing this with me? Thank you all very much.